All right. Well, I invite you to turn this time to God in God's Word to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Started looking at this psalm last week, and we're going to press on a bit further into it again this week. Psalm 139. Again, one of those more familiar psalms to us. Quite helpful for the time and the place we live. So, kind of waiting for some pages to quit turning here, then we'll read this together, pray and ask God's help, and then we'll dive into the text. So, all right, Psalm 139. I'm going to read the whole psalm. I'm not going to look at the whole thing. We're going to read the whole thing this morning. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You have formed my inward parts. You have woven me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, you are still with me. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. God, this is your word, faithful and true, without error or mistake, from your mouth to us, for our instruction, growth, and upbuilding. It is food for our souls. Will you teach us in your word that we need your spirit to help us apprehend the truths of your word, not just to not so much to understand what it says, but to understand its truthfulness for us and to cause it to come alive in our lives. And so our humble plea, Lord God, is that for the next half hour or so, your spirit would be moving unhindered in our midst, causing your word to come alive in us, feeding our souls and equipping us to be faithful servants of you. More than that, building our relationship with you. And so we humbly ask, Lord God, that you speak, for we are listening. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we did start looking at Psalm 139 last week. It was a holiday weekend. I know a number of you were away. If you want to catch up, that is on our website. It's on our YouTube channel. It's easy to find. But as we looked at this psalm, we talked briefly about the structure of it. There's four sections to the psalm. The first three focus on different aspects of God's character, describing him as this inescapable, all-searching being, God. And then the last stanza really calls us to respond to him in an appropriate way. So last week we looked at verses 1 through 6, and in that section it talks about how God is omniscient. which means that he possesses all knowledge. And we talked about how, yeah, that means that God knows unknowable things like how many grains of sand there are on the beaches of this world, a number that we don't have a number high enough to understand, but God knows exactly that. And yet we also talked about how the psalmist's primary concern, and I think ultimately God's primary concern in the exercise of his knowledge, is personal. That he is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. He is scrutinizing our actions and measuring them by the standards of his holiness. And that knowledge, knowing that nothing escapes his soul-piercing gaze, that should really humble us before such a mighty and awesome God. Today our text is verses 7 through 12, and these verses focus on God's omnipresence. So again, I know I'm dropping some words there. So that word omni, as we discovered last week, it simply means all. And so when it's attached to the front of the word presence, it simply means that God is all present. And as we think about this principle today, it's kind of like omniscience. There's an element about it that we can understand, but when we really try to contemplate the implications and to get our hands around the fullness of it, we are left overwhelmed by the reality, the incomprehensible reality that God is all present all the time. And so as we think about this, the Bible teaches us two parallel, can at times of our minds seem to be contradictory, although they're not, truths, two parallel truths that when we put them side by side can be really hard for us to understand. And the first truth is that God's presence manifests itself in specific places. So what do I mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament, we're told that God's Shekinah glory resides above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle, later in the temple. That God dwelt among his people in the Holy of Holies, a place. In the New Testament, several times, Jesus refers to his Father who is in heaven. That's a real place, right? The kids' song. Heaven is a wonderful place. I want to go there. So if the Father is in heaven, the Bible tells us that currently Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. We're told that the Spirit indwells God's people, that he is present in God's people, but he's not present in those who are not God's people. And so in each of these circumstances, God's presence is uniquely manifested in a specific location. So that's one truth. Yet the Bible also teaches as an equal and non-contradicting truth that God is everywhere all the time. Now, when I say that, one thing I do want to define, that doesn't mean that the divine is contained within us, that it's contained within nature like Hindus might teach, or that we are sparks that have flown off from the divine, or all this other stuff. It simply means, when we say that God is everywhere all the time, we mean that God is relationally, experientially, and knowledgeably present everywhere. There is no place where God is not, and there's no circumstance we can create that veils us from his sight. So not only does God know everything, but he is present and therefore an eyewitness of everything that transpires. So he doesn't just have an abstract knowledge of things, he is relationally present in all things and having a personal knowledge of them by his presence. And so David turns our attention to God's omniscience, to this, or his omniscience, his omnipresence. You can probably count how many times I misspeak on that one this morning. But David turns our attention to this in verse 7 by raising a question. Where can I go from your spirit? And where can I hide from your presence? Same question asked twice in a row with slightly different angles. But notice the nature of that question as we think about it. David is asking, how can I get away from the presence of God? Where can I hide from you? How do I escape the presence of God? And as we think about that, I think it is helpful for us to think about the broader sphere of God's revelation. So why did God make us? Well, God created us in his image so that we can enjoy a relationship with him. That's why he made us. God created us as reflections of who he is. He made us as personal beings so we can have a relationship with him. And when you think about the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, they had the perfect relationship with God. They reflected him perfectly. They were perfect. But when sin entered the world, that changed all of that, right? And when sin entered the world, Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against God, their first response was to try to compensate for the shame that their sin created. Tried to make up for that by their own efforts, but their efforts failed immensely. They could not cover the shame of their nakedness, and that was not something they should have been ashamed of until sin entered the world. And then as you read in the account there, Genesis 3, first they try to deal with their sin on their own, and then when God's presence comes into the garden, they hear the presence of God coming, they flee. And the text tells us they try to hide themselves among the trees of the garden. So sin had taken an event that used to be joyful, used to be the highlight of their day as God came to have fellowship with them in the garden in the cool of the day, and took what used to be the most joyful part of their day and turned it into a terrorizing event where they were fleeing the presence of God. Why? Because the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man are incompatible. God cannot abide sin in his presence, and we as sinners cannot abide the presence of God. Sin alienates us from him. That's why Adam and Eve fled. Similarly, I could give illustration after illustration throughout the Bible how the presence of God manifesting itself causes people to flee. I thought about this week when God descends on the top of Mount Sinai after God delivered the Jews from Egyptian slavery, and the Jews are gathered at the face of the mountain, and God speaks, and the people's response is, Moses, you go talk to God, and you tell us what he's got to say, because this is terrifying. We're going to die if God keeps speaking to us. You go talk to him, Moses. Why? Because the presence of God is a terrorizing and awe-inspiring thing. And sinful man's natural response is to run from it. That's why David asks, where can I go to escape your presence? In verses 8 and 9, he begins to survey his options. First, he thinks about the spiritual realm. What if I ascend to heaven? Well, God is there. Here's a helpful hint as you read your Bibles. I trust you do read your Bibles, but as you read your Bibles, specifically your Old Testament, when you see the word heavens, plural, that's a reference to the sky and the stars of what we would refer to as outer space. When you come to the word heaven, well, that's the reference to what we would understand as heaven, the place where God dwells. Heaven singular is the place where God dwells. Heavens plural is reference to the physical realm. So David says, if I ascend to heaven, the realm of God, well, actually, and of course, God is there. That makes sense to us. But what about if I make my bed in Sheol? Sheol is a word to be helpful to get an understanding of. It shows up all throughout the Old Testament and quite a bit in the book of Psalms. And it's used several different ways. That's why I say it's helpful to get a handle on it, because it's not always used in the same way. Sometimes the word Sheol is used to describe the inner regions of the earth. Sometimes it refers to the holding place of the dead, kind of a similar concept to Hades. And sometimes it is used as the Old Testament word for hell, or the place of eternal punishment for God's enemies. Context determines what is in view, and as soon as I give you those three definitions, which are kind of broad in and of themselves, we understand the interrelatedness of those things. And in this text, Sheol is the opposite of heaven. So, if David were to go to heaven, God is there. But what if he did the opposite? What if he descended into the realm of the dead, or even into hell itself? What does he conclude? Well, God's presence is still there. So within the realm of the spiritual beings, heaven and hell, both are filled with the presence of God. So he can't flee within the spiritual realm. What about the physical realm? In verse 9, David considers the realms of men. What if he were to take the wings of the dawn? In case you didn't realize this, the sun comes up in the east. So if he says, if I were to go east, chasing the dawn, which is kind of a funny thing, we understand that, if I traveled infinitely to the east, or what if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea? He's not talking about dwelling in some kind of an aqua world, but rather, he is saying, the remotest part of the sea, Israel borders on the Mediterranean. And for them, in their worldview, the far side of the Mediterranean Sea is the end of the world. So what David is saying is, whether I travel infinitely to the east or infinitely to the west, God is there. There's no place I can go on the sphere of this globe and escape the presence of God. So what David is saying is, there's no place, heaven or hell, east or west, highest mountain or deepest sea, that we can escape God's presence. That's what Adam and Eve discovered when they tried to hide in the garden. His presence was inescapable. God knows exactly where we're at and exactly what we're doing all the time. So there is no place we can go to escape His presence. Furthermore, there is no circumstance that we can create that veils God's sight of us. So in verses 11 and 12, David begins to meditate on this concept of light and darkness. Once again, that's something worth thinking about biblically, light and darkness, important themes throughout all of Scripture. And when you think about it, specifically darkness, sin loves darkness. Darkness clouds our vision and shrouds our actions. Right? There's a reason that businesses that market sin turn the lights down, because sin loves darkness. Several years ago, I had an interaction with a man that was attending church for a season, not a believer. He was checking Christianity out. I actually really enjoyed talking with him because he was just brutally honest about what he felt, what he thought, and what he believed. It was really interesting having conversations with him. And I remember one specific conversation. I just preached on some verses in John 3. I'm going to turn us to it here in a little bit, but that passage where Jesus talks about how sinners flee the light of the gospel because their deeds are evil and they don't want their evil deeds exposed. So they go running for the darkness of their sin. I just preached on that the previous Sunday. He came to see me and we were talking about it, and he's like, I understand exactly what you're talking about in that passage. Because me and my friends, we only party at night. We don't do that in the daytime. We do that at night. And in the darkness, we're bold to do things we'd never do during the daytime. And we party all night. And then we dread it when we see the light beginning to dawn on the day of the next day, and we go home dreading the hangover we're about to have and trying to hide from the light. I didn't have to put those words in his mouth. He described it to me. I'm thinking, well, you understand what we're talking about. David says, though, that darkness may veil our actions from other people, but it doesn't veil God's presence. Even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night, it's as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. We can hide from each other, but we cannot hide from the presence of God. There is no place we can go and no circumstance we can create to escape the presence of God. Not only does He know all, but He sees it all. And just as the case with His omniscience, as we think about this truth, His omnipresence isn't some abstract thing. It's personal. There's this personal reality to it that has a concrete effects on our lives. I skipped over verse 10, but we're going to come back to it, because in verse 10, I think we see at least two, they're not the only two, but these are the two that David draws our attention to, two practical implications that result from God's presence at all times. The first consequence of it is that His presence ensures His providential guidance of our lives. That's a big word, I understand that. But God's presence ensures His providential guidance of our lives. So in verses 8 and 9, David reflected on how there's no place he could go to get away from God. His presence in every place ensures, he says there in verse 10, that even though if I go to the remotest part of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me. So in the same way as we talked about last week, God's knowledge serves for the purpose of relationship. God's presence ensures His involvement in our lives. Providence isn't a word we use a lot in our churches today. It's a word, if you read things historically from the church, you'll see come up a lot. It's an important concept. But providence refers to God's superintendence of and secret working through life's circumstances to accomplish His purposes. I'm going to give that to you again. I know there's a lot there. Providence is God's superintendence of and secret working through life's circumstances so that he accomplishes his purposes in this world. And those purposes include both his overarching plan for his creation, but also his personal private purposes in our lives. Big picture as well as minute details. And so when we think about this, God is simultaneously at work in every moment, in every place, of every circumstance, of every person in the world, at all times, guiding all things to their proper end. And this is true for those of us who joyfully submit to the Lord by faith in Christ, and this is true of those who are trying desperately to flee from His presence. God is always at work everywhere because He's everywhere all the time. And if you try and get your head around that, it starts to spin. That's why there's mystery in our faith. Not because these things are incongruent with one another, but because at least my little pea brain can't get itself around the fullness of it all. And so God providentially works in our lives for His purposes. That's why He's there. And secondly, God's presence is for the purpose of relationship. So not only did David say God's presence led him along, but he says there in the second half of verse 10, your right hand will lay a hold of me. Right hand, hand of favor. Most cultures, historically, you ate and did honorable things with your right hand, and you did non-sanitary and unpleasant things with your left hand. Your right hand, your hand of favor, will lay a hold of me. Once again, our author, David, he understood that he was a possession of God and that God had plans and purposes for his life. And God was therefore had laid his right hand upon him and was ordering the affairs of his life to accomplish the purposes for which God had laid a hold of David. And men and women, if that is true of David, it's easy to say, well, yeah, David had a unique place in the unfolding of God's salvation plan, and he certainly did. But if it's true of David, it's true of us as well. God created us to have that relationship with Him, that we might see the greatness of who He is and love Him for it, enjoy Him for it, and glorify Him in all that we do. And I understand, sin has messed up our ability to do that. But it's also what causes us to flee from His presence. And yet God reaches out and He lays His hand on people. God has overcome our sinfulness through the sinless life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection of His Son, Jesus. And His omnipresence enables Him to lay a hold of a sinner, no matter how hard they are trying to escape Him. And He does that without violating our personhood. He's able to chase down a fleeing sinner and accomplish His gracious purposes in their life without violating their personhood. He providentially works His purposes in us and around us because God is about demonstrating and advancing the glory of His great name. God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, for to those who are called according to His purpose. You know, that verse and that principle, that is an incredibly comforting truth when we're walking with God. And it's an incredibly uncomfortable truth when we're living unfaithfully, because God is not going to leave us in that situation. But of this we can be sure. When God lays His hand on someone, He will accomplish His purposes. Jonah learned that lesson, didn't he? Think about Jonah. Story we're all kind of familiar with. Jonah, he's in a right relationship with God. He's a prophet. And God tells him, okay, I want you to go to Nineveh and warn them of my coming judgment. But Jonah didn't want to, did he? He wanted God to wipe the Assyrians off the face of the globe. So the book of Jonah tells us that he went down to Joppa and he found a ship that was sailing to the remotest part of the earth, which happened to be Tarshish, the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. And the text tells us he went down into the boat. And once he was on board, we're told he sunk down into a deep sleep. Seeing a theme here? Mm-hmm. God then, as he's asleep in the belly of this boat, sends a storm, providentially sends a storm to stop his flight. And Jonah and his sin is made known. Now he has an opportunity in that moment to repent and get right with God. But he chooses death rather than repentance and has his fellow shipgoers throw him into the sea, and he sinks down into the sea. But the Bible tells us God appointed a great fish to swallow him. And so Jonah goes down into the belly of the fish, and then inside the belly of the fish, he goes down into the heart of the sea. Jonah was desperately trying to escape the presence of God. And yet, as we discover in chapter 2 in Jonah's prayer, that even in the belly of the fish, he couldn't get away from God. And God, for 3 days and three nights, worked on Jonah in his heart until he finally repented. And when he repented, God had the whale spit him up onto the beach, giving him a second chance. Jonah didn't do so great with that second chance, but I think he ultimately learned his lesson, because he's the one that wrote the book and left us with a pretty pathetic view of him outside the city of Nineveh. I think he finally learned his lesson, but that's neither here nor there. I bring this up to illustrate for us how his flight from God and God's refusal to let him go illustrates, I think, what David is driving at in this psalm when he says, God, you're everywhere, and your right hand is you're leading me, and your right hand has laid a hold of me. As I thought about this principle, brothers and sisters, I think, you know, sometimes we can be an awful lot like Jonah, can't we? In a right relationship with God. Jonah was in a right relationship with God. We can even be serving God on our terms. Jonah is a prophet, and probably the most renowned prophet of his day. Yet he wanted it on his terms. And just like Jonah, there can be areas of our life where we refuse to turn them over to God. There can be pet sins that we'd rather cultivate than kill. Areas of our lives we refuse to yield to the rule and lordship of Christ. And perhaps he's asking you to do something and you just don't want to do it. Brothers and sisters, God did not redeem us so that when we get to heaven, he could have all of us. He has redeemed us with the infinite blood of Christ. He has purchased us for himself so that here and now we might enjoy the abundance of life with him. And Christ calls us to abide in him as he abides in us. And he told us, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going back to the Father, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he has. In the person of his Spirit who indwells all of his people. Men and women, the secret to the abundance of life in Christ is to yield to him here and now. When we yield our lives to him, we begin to understand why Moses was willing to risk death just for a greater experience of the glory of God. I want to see you in all your glory, God. You can't do that and live, but I want to see it. Okay, I'll let you see what you can see and live. He couldn't get enough. Why? Because Moses had tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And once he'd experienced that, there was no going back. David, once again, the author of our psalm here, he could tell you if he was here this morning, both the joy of yielding to God and the pain of trying to hide from him. As a young man, David was a model follower of God, right? He went out and took out the enemy of God's people, Goliath, a man who loved God. How in the world he didn't kill Saul? He's a better man than me. He refused to put his hand on the Lord's anointed. No, God, your hand's going to lead me. You've said that I'm going to be king, and in your time, in your way, you'll make it happen. Your right hand has laid a hold of me. He shows us what it looks like and the joy and the victories that come when we live in a lives that are yielded to God. But he grew older. And he was established in both wealth and power on the throne of Jerusalem. He sinned against God. And then he tried to manage the circumstance through further sin. Just like Adam and Eve, he tried to deal with the shame of his sin on his own power. God wouldn't let him do it, though. God would not let him do it. He could pull the wool over people's eyes, but he couldn't pull the wool over God's eyes. and all of his vain attempts to flee from God accomplished. All that it got for him was a whole lot of pain and grief and death in his family and a mess in his life. And if he were here this morning, he would tell you, yielding to God is far better than fleeing from God. Anyway, I want you to file that away, because we're going to come back to that in a couple of weeks here when we get to the end of this psalm. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to be like David in the good times, not David in the not so good times. And thank God he's got grace for us when we have gone astray. But I also want to apply the principle of God's presence to those of you here this morning who are not yet a follower of Christ. Jesus talks about you. In John chapter 3, a passage I mentioned earlier, to me this is a foundational text in my thinking. Jesus said this in John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. That text says that people who are still in the condition of their sin are trying desperately to flee the light of God's presence. Why? Because just like Adam and Eve, they understand their evilness, their sinfulness is incompatible with God. And there are some of you here this morning trying to hide in plain sight, still fleeing for the darkness of your sin rather than allowing God to deal with it. But men and women, as we've seen in this text, we cannot hide our sin from God any more than Adam and Eve could. He already knows all about it. And he still loves you. That's why he sent his Son to be your Savior, to make a way for that separation between you and him to be overcome. Because before Jesus talks about that, he has this to say in John 3, starting in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's a reference to his cross, to the cross. Jesus lifted up between heaven and earth, the realm of God and the realm of men, dying as a sacrifice, hanging there with his arms outstretched, paying the penalty of sin and taking on the wrath of God towards sin. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God has providentially provided a way for that separation created by our sinfulness to be removed through Christ. He's a loving God. And he's willing to forgive you right here and right now in all of your mess and sinfulness. You can't hide from his presence. One day you will stand before God. Each of us will. And we will give an account to God. And all the good things that you do and all the money you gave and service and being a good husband and a good wife and a faithful parent and a tax-paying citizen and a moral whatever else you want to be is of no account, because we're broken and we're sinful and we've done things that have fallen short of the glory of God. And if we plead the goodness of who we are, we will hear him say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I don't know you." The only defense that has any merit in heaven is when we stand there and say, "I plead the blood of Christ that was shed for me. I am wicked. I am broken. I am not what I'm supposed to be. But you sent your Son, who through his obedience did what I didn't do, and through his death accomplished or did what I should have done, died for my sin. And my only hope to get into this place is what He has done, not what I have done. We either account for the evil we've done ourselves in eternity for forever, where the God's presence is exercising His just wrath on you for all of eternity, and that is a terrorizing thing. Or we let Christ deal with it for us, that we might be reconciled to God. The Bible knows exactly what it's saying when it says we ought to flee the wrath of God. We flee that into the arms of an outreached Savior, the outreached arms of a Savior who says He will save all who will believe. But we can be sure of this. None of us will escape His presence. He knows it all, and He sees it all. Let's pray. We come to prayer. If the Spirit of God is at work on your heart, showing you your sinfulness and you want salvation, I encourage you to simply confess your sinfulness to God and ask Him to save you, expressing your trust in what Christ has done in your place. The promise is new life right here and now, that you're right with God. Father, You're here in our midst right now. You've seen what we've been doing the last hour. You see our secret sins. You know our faults. You are truly a great and awesome God. Help us. Help us to yield to You. Help us to submit to You, and to be what You desire for us to be. Thank You for laying Your hand upon us and leading us. Forgive us for those times when we fight against the yoke that You've laid upon our necks, trying to go our own way. Thank You that You never leave us or forsake us. Your steadfast love never leaves Your people, no matter how well or how poorly we're doing in our practical walk with You. Your love overwhelms us. Oh God, I pray for those here this morning who are still fleeing from the darkness of their sin. Will You lay a hold of them with Your right hand and arrest them with Your grace, that they might see the greatness of their sin and the greatness of Christ as Savior, and for the first time in their lives yield to Him for salvation. Do this for the praise of Your great name, we pray. And may Your Spirit rest upon us and bless us in the week to come. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.